Please turn your Bibles to John chapter 10. We'll be reading verses 1 through 9 this morning. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 21 is the parable of the Good Shepherd. It is only found in the Gospel of John. And today we're going to be dealing with verses 1 through 5, which is the contrast between true and false shepherds. But let's read verses 1 through 9 this morning. I'd like to read the first 21 verses, but we simply do not have the time. But we will get through all of these, God willing. Starting in verse 1, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture.'" This passage of scripture, all 21 verses, is directly related to the previous events. It started in John chapter 7 and verse 10 when Jesus showed up at the Feast of Tabernacles. While he was there, he stood in the midst of the temple and he made this glorious invitation, declaration of who he is. It tells us that Jesus cried saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of water." This elicited a murderous response from the religious rulers of Israel. They tried to arrest Jesus and put him to death on the last day of the feast, but because of his power and authority, they simply could not withstand him. They could not even get the temple guards to bother to arrest him. So after that, Jesus went to the temple again in John chapter 8. We find Jesus early in the morning going back to the temple, and he begins to preach and to teach, and immediately these false religious rulers of Israel accosted the Lord Jesus Christ and tried to embarrass him with a woman caught in adultery. But then he began to preach in verse 12. "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." At the end of that protracted discourse, which lasted over, I think, 51 verses, the Jews, that is the leading men of Israel, picked up stones and attempted to murder him in the middle of the temple. And he just slipped out and walked on his way. But he did not leave. John chapter 9 is the account of Jesus staying in the vicinity of Jerusalem after this discourse found in John chapter 8. And the following Sabbath, maybe two Sabbaths after that, we simply do not know, Jesus sought out a man who was born blind, and he healed him. We find that throughout the chapter of John chapter 9. And he told us why he did this in verse 3 of John chapter 9, in order that the works of God should be made manifest in him. That is, made manifest in the work of healing this man. Jesus healed this man specifically so the works of God would be manifest literally to the world. That's really the objective here, because we're still talking about it 2,000 years later. So in other words, God made this man blind. He decreed that he would be born blind in order to for the world to be shown several truths. Decreeing the man to be born blind reveals that God is sovereign over all affairs in the earth. Good or evil, God is in charge. Nothing happens by chance. And God specifically did this so he could heal him on that particular day. It also illustrates the love of God, because it's manifested through Jesus seeking this man out. The man could not see Jesus. The man had no desire to seek the Savior, but Jesus sought the man. That's the essence of the gospel, that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. The miracle also contrasted the good works of Jesus to the evil works of the scribes and the Pharisees. The comparison could not go unnoticed by anybody that was watching this scene unfold. Jesus was kind, Jesus was compassionate, and Jesus was filled with love. The scribes and Pharisees were the polar opposite of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had nothing but contempt for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The miracle was such a threat to their power, to their authority, to their position, that they did all that they could to dissuade the man that was born blind, now healed, now being able to see. They did everything they could to dissuade him from admitting that Jesus was the one who healed him of his blindness. They wanted him to deny that Jesus even healed him at all, and yet they could not do that. So this Pharisaic court, this kangaroo court, that was hastily put together to stop this man, condemned the man himself, and they told him that he carried the marks of reprobation. How can a man carry the marks of reprobation? Because he was born blind. And they're thinking, because he was born blind, there was great sin in the life of his parents, or even possibly his life while he was in the womb. That's how insane their religion had become at that point. And so what did they do at the end of this hearing? They excommunicated the man. They cast him out of the synagogue. They said unto him, "Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us?" And they cast him out. These were the pastors of Israel. And this is how they treated the least of the sheep. Very, very sad to be able to have the power to be kind and loving and compassionate leaders through this ministry that they were supposedly had been given to them by God, and instead use it to terrorize the whole nation. They had the power to excommunicate this man from Jewish life, Jewish culture, Jewish religion, and they did it. And that's what these men were all about. And that's why this parable took place. So let's make some observations about this parable before we get into it. But because of the acutely aberrant behavior of these religious elitists, Jesus, without delay, spoke in the form of this parable to make an immediate contrast between himself and the religious rulers of the day. There was no hesitation. There was no time span being lost. He immediately, after he was done speaking to the man and comforting him at the end of John chapter 9, he gives this parable. His aim was to, and he obviously accomplished his goal, was to contrast false religious teachers from true and faithful servants of God. These men, these religious rulers of Israel, had the political power to excommunicate the man. The problem was that they didn't represent God. And this is what Jesus is going to explain to us in this parable. Just because you hold a religious position doesn't mean you speak on behalf of God. They had the robes, they had the phylacteries, they had the temple, they had the Torah, they had their tradition, they had the power, they had the political position also, but they did not represent God. That was the whole argument in John chapter 8. Your father is Satan himself, Jesus declared to them. Abraham is not your father, because if you were the children of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. But you do not do the works of Abraham because you hate me. Okay. They were men who used religion, the religion of Israel, the tradition of the elders, the Talmudic tradition, to enslave the people, all of the people, to enslave a whole nation to their religious, to their political, and to their financial tyranny. They controlled all aspects of Jewish life. These men were false teachers. They were not in any way representative of any Old Testament prophet or New Testament preacher. They were enemies of the God of their fathers. They represented Abraham and Moses and the prophets, and yet they did not. They just claimed that they did. They proved this over and over again throughout our Lord's ministry by opposing everything that he said and he did. The whole ministry of Jesus Christ was to credential his messiahship by his compassion, by his works, by his miracles, by his preaching, by everything that he did and said, credentialed that he is the very word of God. And yet they opposed him at every turn. Their horrible treatment in this religious court that they were in charge of, their horrible treatment of this previously born blind man that was healed by Jesus himself, what was his crime? He dared to speak well of Jesus, whom he did not know. All he knew was, his name is Jesus. I think he may be a prophet. And yet, once I was blind and now I see. And so he would not deny that fact. And so all of that elicited this parable from the Lord Jesus Christ. It was plain to see, even before the parable, that these men were wholly unfit to feed the flock of Israel. They had long ago not cared about the common people. When Jesus looked out at the vast crowd of 5,000 men besides women and children at the feeding of the 5,000, when he was done praying all night long that night, and he came and he looked over and he saw 20,000 people, a sea of people, his heart was broken. He was filled with compassion because they were as a sheep not having a shepherd. You see that? That's what he cared about, and that's what he cares about today also. There was almost always a contingent of contemptible Pharisees who followed the Lord Jesus Christ, because they were always looking for a way to entrap him in his words, to catch him in a few words that he might have said, so they could go back to their rulers, their bosses, the Sanhedrin, the 70 ruling elders of Israel. These men did not leave their high seats of power in Jerusalem. They sent younger men to follow Jesus and report back to them what Jesus was saying. So some of these men were there. They had followed Jesus to this place where he had met this previously born blind man. And no doubt these particular non-thinking cultists were going to report back to the Sanhedrin everything that Jesus was about to say and do. That's why they were there. They were spying on him. They were little men. They were not sharp people. We always think that the rulers have something over the common people. But very often it's not the case. And so Jesus spoke in order that all of these men could hear. But he didn't speak just so they could hear. He spoke so we could hear too. He spoke so his sheep could hear. He spoke so the man born blind who was now saved could hear the wonderful words of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they needed to have confidence in discernment. What is right? What is wrong? Who are true? Who are false? And so Jesus gave us this parable in order for us to have confidence in our discernment about true and false religions. Okay, so he gives his thesis statement in verses 1 through 5, true and false prophets. It's very simple. In verse 1, we have the behavior of thieves and robbers, that is, false prophets. I love how Jesus starts things off. He's very abrupt. He doesn't ease into things. He just throws it at you and shocks you to where you have to listen to what he's saying. These are the first words out of the Lord Jesus Christ's mouth in verse 1. Truly, truly, I am saying to you, the one not entering through the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up another way, that one is a thief and a robber. As on many previous occasions, Jesus began this parable with a double assertive particle. Now that's boring, isn't it? It's not. Amen, amen. It was very, very powerful. He wanted to get their attention. Sometimes he would say, amen, listen to me. But when he said amen, amen, it was a very powerful way of getting the people's attention. He was basically saying this, or not basically, he was saying this. I want you to listen to me very, very carefully. I need to have your full attention now with the things that I am about to say, because I'm going to say to you, what I'm going to say to you is very, very important. Amen, amen. Listen to me very, very carefully. So Jesus immediately entered into preaching. No more discourses, no more conversations with these Pharisees, no more arguments. Now he is going to preach and no one is going to interrupt him. He allowed the interruptions in chapter 8. Not going to allow them now. He's all on his own, and that's the way it should be. He used a metaphor that everyone was very familiar with in Israel. Sheepfolds were common throughout the land. Now, common people, poor people, had shelters or corrals attached to their homes. And there was a dirt floor in part of your home, and that went outside into the corral or the wooden structure that kept your animals safe, especially at night. The floor of an Israeli's house was elevated above the dirt. And so the wife and the children, of course, and the husband would sleep in an elevated place, and the animals could be in the stall, which was partially in the house. Well, they did that for safety, because there were lots of danger at nighttime. Of course, thieves, robbers, lions, wolves would prowl at night, and so. Whenever there was danger of any kind, the animals would cry out, and the shepherd was sleeping just a few feet away from them, and he could immediately protect the sheep from whatever danger was lurking outside. That is the one kind of sheepfold in Israel during that time. But there are also a different type of sheepfold, and this is what Jesus is talking about in this parable. And they were found all over the outskirts of Jerusalem, in the hill country around Jerusalem, because the selling of sheep for the offering of sacrifices at the temple was a necessary business. Many people traveled to the feasts and the festivals during out the year, and they didn't bring their own sacrifices, but they did bring money in order to buy sacrifices so they could present them to the priest and the Levite and offer their sacrifices. Then, these were larger structures. They held many flocks of sheep, not just one flock of sheep. And so they were structures that were made out of stone walls And like I said, they were sectioned off so you could bring your sheep into that section, and this shepherd have it this section, so on and so forth. So this is the type of sheepfold that Jesus Christ is illustrating here. Shepherds would guide their sheep from the grazing lands around Israel in the afternoon, late in the afternoon, and they would place their sheep in these sheepfolds for a price. Give these guys a break, and obviously that's what's going on here. Shepherds would guide their flocks, take their flocks, meet the man at the door, the gatekeeper, the doorkeeper, the King James version calls him the porter, and he would meet the man, he would pay him, he would take his sheep into a corral inside this larger area, and then he would walk out, and that man was entrusted, the doorkeeper was entrusted to not let anybody in the sheepfold except the shepherds that brought their sheep initially. So, the doorkeeper was entrusted with the shepherd's sheep. He was not the shepherd. He was basically a hireling, if you want to put it that way. But he was entrusted with many sheepfolds and took care of these sheep. So the one consistent design of all sheepfolds, these types of sheepfolds, was that they only had one way to enter and one way to exit, and that was through the door. That was the only way you could come in. It was the only way you could come out. So Jesus caught the attention of everyone by expressing the one negative aspect to a sheepfold of this nature. The one not entering through the door into the sheepfold of the sheep, but climbs up another one, that one, a kainos, he wants to be specific, that person alone is a thief and a robber. A thief in this parable is a kleptes. We get a word kleptomania from it. He's a man who steals things through deceit, through falsities, fraud. He's a man that commits fraud. He steals things by finding a way around things by using deceit, if that makes sense. Judas Iscariot was classified as a kleptomaniac in John chapter 12 and verse 6. But Jesus used another word to describe this man. Laistes. What does that mean? Well, it means he's a robber. He's a man who will use violence to get what he wants. He doesn't care. He is a sociopathic criminal. Barabbas was this type of a person, this robber that they let loose. Instead of letting Jesus go, they let loose this murderer, this man that used violence to get what he wanted. He will destroy your life to take for what you've got. You find that in John chapter 18 and verse 40. So the one who does not enter through the door of the sheepfold, but goes over the wall to steal the sheep when nobody's looking, is both a thief and a robber. You see what Jesus has done? He's put both of these words together so you could have the most coarse definition of how evil false prophets are. They're not just thieves. They're not just robbers. They're thieves and robbers. So the parallel that Jesus made was that the religious rulers of Israel were thieves and robbers. They were the most dangerous of criminals. And by the way, the most dangerous of criminals in any society are not the thugs on the streets. They're always the one that wears the suits. Always beware of that. They entered into their religious positions by going in some other way. They did not go through the door. Jesus tells us what the door is. It's he alone. Look at verse 7 or 8. So Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. These men went in some other way. They did not go through the door. They did not make themselves available to the door. They did not want to talk to the door. They simply went in another way. The reason was they would have been turned away because Jesus did not call them. Jesus did not approve of them. Jesus was their enemy. They stole the positions of scribes and priests. And they did this for themselves and nobody else. They did it for their own personal gain. They were not doing this to be a minister or to serve their country. They did it to be masters over the people that they despised. And this position was not theirs to take. They took their positions falsely, as only a thief and a robber can. So the parallel that Jesus is making is very, very important for all of us to understand. I think it's a very great encouragement to Christians because he's explaining to us how we can have discernment to understand who is a false and who is a true Christian, who is a true shepherd, who is a true minister of the gospel. In fact, you can take it farther and say, we have the ability to discern between false religion and true New Testament Christianity. We can be confident in all of this because Jesus boldly denounced these men. He did not skip around it. He didn't say, well, you know, there's some good points to these guys. And by the way, they do read from the Old Testament every Saturday, and there are some good comments they make. He did not say that. This is a blanket denunciation of these religious leaders of Israel. He boldly denounced them and exposed the religious leaders for what they truly were: thieves and robbers, nothing more, nothing less. J.C. Ryle, he mused about this metaphor that Jesus was using, and he used it, or he's talking about the fact that Jesus was showing his love and his care for his believers. He said this: what is more low than a shepherd's condition? Even every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. What more dull and stupid than a sheep? Yet here is a picture of Christ and the believer. Why would anybody want to be a shepherd if you were an elitist? And you can see the behavior of the elite rulers of Israel were nothing like the good shepherd. They were nothing like a lowly shepherd in the fields. Shepherds were hated. Sheep stink. They were not people that people ran to and respected. They were very poor people. This is how Jesus illustrates his relationship to his people. I am the good shepherd. You are my sheep. Okay. Verses 2 and 3. The shepherd and his sheep in the early morning. It's a direct relation to Psalm 23. So let's read these two verses. I have a literal translation. I hope it helps you to understand it better. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and his own sheep he calls by name and leads them out. Again, this is a sharp contrast between thieves and robbers of verse 1. No one else would bother to go to the door of the sheepfold except the true shepherds of the sheep. Why? Because it would be a fool's errand to try. If you're not the shepherd of the sheep and you walk up to the sheepfold door and the doorkeeper is standing there and you say, hey, I need to get in there to get my sheep, he's going to look at you and say, you're not the shepherd of the sheep, and he's going to turn you away. So it would be a foolish thing to do. So let's think about this for a second. Only the true shepherds who place their flock in the sheepfold the following evening would be granted entrance into the sheepfold the next morning, because the man recognizes the shepherd. Probably knew him for a long time, as a matter of fact. Small country. Therefore, the thief and the robber are not going to waste their time. They're simply going to go to the back of the sheepfold stealthily, and they're going to jump up on the wall, and they're going to grab a sheep, and they're going to cut its throat, and they're going to take it away. It's the only way to get to the sheep. Steal them, grab them, and run away into the night. Well, what if an imposter came? What if an imposter were to show up early in the morning? The sun isn't even out yet, and the doorkeeper kind of recognizes him. Maybe he's got a scarf over his head. He goes, "Hey, I'm here to get my sheep." What if the guy makes a mistake and lets this thief and robber in? What's going to happen at that point? Well, it's not going to take very long for the man to realize he made a mistake in leading this thief and robber in, because as soon as the thief and robber gets close to the sheep are going to freak out because they don't recognize the voice of their shepherd, and they were trained to run away from strangers. And so everything's going to go crazy at that point, and the sheep are going to go crazy, and the doorkeeper's going to know that something is amiss. Okay. So it was a foolproof system. It was a fail-safe, if you will, because the sheep feared everyone except their true shepherd. The true shepherd has a call. It's distinct from all other calls. The only call that he gives and the only call that the sheep hear is that call. They recognize his call. They recognize his voice. They're comforted by the voice of their shepherd alone. The thief and the robber, of course, would be soon found out and he would be caught. So he wouldn't even try to do that. But when the true shepherd comes the next morning, when the true shepherd of the sheep comes, the doorkeeper lets him in very, very comfortably, because now he recognizes him. He's confident that this is the man. What does the shepherd do? As soon as he walks through that door, he calls his sheep. He wants them to know not to be afraid. He's going to go to the corral. He's going to get them, and all is going to be well. The sheep hear his voice, and he leads them out into green pastures. Isn't that wonderful? That's the picture that Jesus is giving us. The shepherd speaks to the sheep by name. Each and every sheep is spoken to by the shepherd. They are all loved equally, and they're protected individually and corporately by their shepherd. And this is the picture that is portrayed for the Christian and his God-given pastor, the under-shepherd of God's church in which he died for, which he shed his blood for. Ephesians, or Acts chapter 20, tells us the shepherd and the sheep, whether it's the under-shepherd and the sheep or the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ and the sheep, this is the picture that Jesus gives of the relationship of the shepherd and the sheep. A true Christian will know the sound of the voice of truth. They will know the sound of the shepherd, and they will also know the unfamiliar sound of a false shepherd. Christians have discernment because we know the difference between truth and error, and we want to make sure we never be afraid to use that discernment wisely. This was the case of the man born blind. He became bolder and bolder as time went on in that kangaroo court. He came to the place in his life. Got to remember, he was an Israelite. He was a Jew. He lived in the system of Talmudic religion. He knew his place. Yes, he was a sinner because he was born blind. But he still got to go to synagogue, and he got to eat with his family, and he got to beg on the street. He had a pretty good life, believe it or not. And as long as he stayed within the system and knew his place, he had a comfortable life. But it wasn't a saving life. It was death to everybody in the city. And so while he's being attacked by these tyrants, he came to the place where he no longer feared them. He came to the place where he did not recognize their voice. They were thieves and robbers. This man no longer feared his religious oppressors. So when the rulers realized that, what did they do? They cast him out. They unsynagogued him from Jewish life, religion, and culture. He was no longer any use to them. And that's what religions do. That's what powerful people do. They will tolerate Christianity. But once we become to a place where we no longer fear them, they will do all they can to destroy Christianity. That's what happened to Luther. All that Luther did was want to have a conversation about the gospel. All he wanted to do was talk about what was true and what was false. And they cast him out of the Catholic Church. Not only that, they attempted many times to take his life. In Christianity, the one rule, the one thing that really holds us all together is faithfulness to the Word of God, no matter what. Does it mean that you stand up and just be willing to die for the faith? No, if you can escape, escape. But you never want to give up the truth. And that's why so many people have been martyred over the last 20,000 years. 2,000 years, not 20,000, 2,000. Let's look at verse 4. When he has put forth all his own, and he goes before them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. This is an expansion of verses 2 and 3. Let me explain what I mean. It's an added emphasis, you could say. But it gives us more insight into what the intimate relationship is between a shepherd and his sheep. He not only came to the door of the sheepfold, and he called his sheep by name, but the text tells us that he went into the sheepfold and he thrust the sheep out, to throw out. Why would the shepherd do something like that? Well, because he loved them and he was intimate with them. But this is the picture of it. It's probably dawn, if not dark. And it's cold in there. It's warm in there. It's cozy in there. These sheep are sleeping. And like anybody else, there's always a few people in a group that are more stubborn than the rest. And a couple of them were not going to get up. They weren't going to leave. And so he literally got behind them and pushed them out. He got them up. He got them out. And he got them organized outside of the sheepfold. I think that's just a wonderful picture of the intimacy of the shepherd and his sheep. Once they were all out of the sheepfold and they're outside, the day is about to begin, the shepherd took his staff and he led them into green pastures. They all knew what to do. They all trusted him. They all followed him without any worries at all. Why? Because they know his voice. That's the issue. Do you have the ability to understand and know the voice of a true preacher, a true man who preaches the truth? Or do they all sound the same to you? This is the picture that Jesus is giving us of a pastor and his flock. A pastor is a servant. A pastor is not in any way a master. Pastors are not masters. Pastors are servants. And therefore, a true shepherd leads with love, leads with affection, and leads out of duty. He does not push. He leads by example. And so this is the illustration that Jesus used to illustrate the difference between a false prophet, a false pastor, and a true pastor. And the flock that follows a servant, not a master. They will do that because they trust him with their lives. And that is a great, great responsibility that all true God-called pastors have. Okay, we'll deal with verse 5. And then we'll wrap this up. The contrast of the stranger from the shepherd. Jesus changes the words now. But a stranger they will in no way follow, but they will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus called these bad men. That's all they were. They were just bad men. Kids, you realize that bad men are all around us all the time, and your parents protect you from them? That's why you don't go to, that's why you're all homeschooled. Because there are bad men lurking to steal you away and destroy your lives. And your parents are here to protect you from bad men. These are bad men. And bad men are everywhere in our society now. Jesus called these bad men thieves and robbers. And now he names them alatrio, strangers. Why would he do that? It means one who belongs to another. A stranger is someone who does not belong to you. He belongs to someone else. Quite literally, Jesus said, the sheep will in no way follow because he belongs to another. He has nothing to do with that sheep, with those sheep. He does not belong with them in any way. He has no rights to them. He should not be even bothering them. How do they know this? Because they do not recognize the voice of strangers. There it is. And they were trained to flee when there was danger of any kind from strangers. You hear the voice of a stranger? Danger. Run away. Right? The first thing my parents taught me is don't talk to strangers. Don't talk to strangers. Don't talk to strangers. Parents are good shepherds. Always trust your mom and dad. So we must remember that Jesus is pointing directly to these scribes and Pharisees of Israel. Jesus first called them thieves and robbers. He drew a picture of a man who will break into your home and murder you and take whatever he wants. He will do great bodily harm to anybody that gets in his way. That's the picture that Jesus Christ used to illustrate a person that pretended to be in the ministry and had no rights to it. Then he called them strangers. Strangers of what? Strangers to the work of God. Strangers of the gospel. Strangers from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus was sent from the Father, and he did not approve of them in any way. And therefore, what do you do when danger is there? When a stranger approaches you, run away. And that's what Jesus was saying here. The only way to know if a thief and a robber is in the midst of you is to listen to his words. He will reveal himself very, very quickly. Are they the words of a stranger or are they the familiar sounds of the word of God? That's the issue. It will always be the issue. And the world hates that about Christianity because Christianity is an exclusive religion that is not compared to any other religions, never fall into the trap of comparative religions. That's all a lie. There is only one true God, and that is the God of the Bible itself. All other religions are religions of demons. They either follow the word of God or they do not. So how can we know? How can you know? How can I know the difference between a false prophet and a true? A true shepherd is the one who entered the ministry through the door, and Jesus Christ is the door. A true shepherd has to be called by God himself, and he will be known as a called preacher by what he does, what he says, how he acts. He will make it his life's mission to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. In essence, that's all it takes, a man who is faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. A faithful minister will be known by his voice. You will know and recognize a faithful minister's voice because only he can speak the words of Christ. None others want to, much less can. He will preach the whole counsel of God. He will not cut corners to make it comfortable for the world. He will not do that. A true shepherd will declare the good news of Calvary, no doubt about that. He will preach that salvation is by grace through faith, in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he won't stop there. A true minister, a true gospel minister, will also declare the flip side of that coin. And this is what separates true churches from false. He will talk about the bad news. Because if there's good news in the gospel, the good news has to be contrasted with the bad news. And the bad news is very, very simple. He will proclaim the awful news that men are born in sin, that they are sinners, that they are dead in trespasses and sins, and that they are estranged from God himself. A true minister of the gospel will repeat the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ until he can't say them any longer. From the very mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, from the beginning of his ministry, he preached repentance unto life. That was the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That is the dividing line in true and false religion. Do you go to a church where repentance is preached, or is it just belief? It's a very, very important point. He preached this continually because only a repentant sinner can come to the Lord Jesus Christ. No one else will come to the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteous will not come to Christ. Jesus said, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Why did he say something like that? Why is it important? Because the self-righteous have no pressing need. They have no desire to come to Christ because they're not convicted of their sin. And so Jesus only receives sinners. He will never receive a person that is not in need of salvation from his sin itself. Many accept Jesus Christ, and yet many people have never had a pressing need. Many go to church, and the preacher says, "If you only come to Jesus, all will be well with your soul." And so you do. But there's no repentance. There's no conversion. There's no putting away your sin. And what of the traditionalist who says, "I'm fine. Generations have gone to my church, and I'm not going to change. Everything's fine with me. It was good for my great-great-grandfather, and it's good enough for me." And this is where the false prophet comes in, I think, when people are like that. It's one thing to focus on the false prophet, the thief, the robber, the stranger. But what about all the people that welcome that? Because the vast majority of people in the world will always seek out the thief and the robber, will seek out the stranger, because he's not going to affect their lives. People naturally, in their lost estate, do not want to be confronted with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they seek these churches out. Thieves and robbers will always have a place in churches. Why? For the very reason that he is a stranger to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not uncommon. This is not a new problem. We are always fighting man-made religions. And so our job is to be lovingly and faithfully committed to the truth of the gospel, because that is the only voice you and I can hear. Yes, you can go to many churches, even in this area today, and you will be told that all is well with your soul because you were sprinkled as a baby, or you made a decision and you went forward, or you joined the church, or you sing in the choir, or you're faithful to this. And none of that has anything to do with saving faith. Beware of the preacher that tells the congregation all is well with your soul, all the while purposely omitting the bad news that men are born in sin and need and must repent and believe the gospel. This man is presenting a false gospel. Therefore, he is a false prophet. And sadly, most people want to go to him. Give me another minute or two and we will close. I just want to say one more thing. Religion is big business. It always has been. It controls the masses. What did that one guy say? Religion is the opiate of the masses, I think. It's true. It's very true. There are many false churches, and there are many false denominations. How can you find out? Here's a good example. Maybe it's not a good example, but it's an example that I just thought of. George Whitefield, in the 1700s, God used him greatly to bring revival to the British Isles and America. And he wasn't a special man, except that he was very brilliant. He had asthma. He was ugly. He was cross-eyed. He didn't have a great training in theology. He went to Oxford. He joined a club with the Wesleys. They were all unconverted at Oxford. And he was trying to live the Christian life, and he couldn't do it. He became very, very concerned about that. He gave himself to read incessantly Matthew Henry's commentaries while he was at Oxford. He became a minister of the Church of England. God converted him, and God started to use him greatly, first in Scotland, then in England, Ireland, went to America, went back. Long story, great story. The point is that God used this man, and wherever he went, many were saved. It changed the direction of our society. Why am I telling you this? Because a man who was a member of the Church of England that wore the cloth was allowed to be to take the pulpit of any church wherever he went. They would invite him as a guest minister. While he was preaching the gospel, and as men and women were being converted, the Church of England got very, very concerned. And why wouldn't they? This is a problem for organized religion. They finally got to the point where they said Whitefield was no longer allowed access to any pulpit in the British Isles. And that's when you know that you're in a false religion. When the gospel is being preached, and men are being saved, and children are being saved, and the church says, we have to shut this guy down. That's what happened. We have example after example after example. The question is this: where do you go to church? And why do you go to that church? If you were to examine your minister, if you were to examine your priest for that matter, how would you see him in light of this passage of Scripture? Would you see him as a thief and a robber and a stranger, or would you see him as the true shepherd found in these verses? And maybe you don't even need to look at him. What of you? Why do you go to that church? Maybe you like the sound of an uncertain voice. Maybe it soothes your conscience. You need a little bit of religion, but you do not want Christ. Maybe the ceremonies and the robes and the tall ceilings and the stained glass windows are what you crave, is what you need. Maybe your tradition is your religion, and that would be good enough, but it's not. Maybe the voice of the gospel is an uncertain sound, and you don't want anything to do with it, because that's the whole point of religion, not modern religion. Modern religion is just this hybrid of whatever it is. It's really of no consequence, except that we're living this generation. But they're all the same. The point is the gospel a voice that you know? Or is it an uncertain sound that scares you to death and you run away from it and you sit in these churches that have no effect on your soul? May God have mercy on everybody and truly search your heart, search your soul. Be honest with God. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will not forsake you. Find true religion in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is in him that you will find peace with God and no one else and nowhere else. No denomination, no church, no minister, no priest will reconcile you to God. The only one is the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. May everybody understand this basic, wonderful truth of the gospels and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and believe the gospel and be reconciled to the Father. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the teaching of the Word of God. May you bless us this day as we contemplate these wonderful truths that you have lined out for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.